Good morning, everyone. It's absolutely a delight to be together this morning in God's house, worshiping our God together, seeking life and light and love from Him, and knowing that He is sufficient for all these things and more. It's good for us to be together. Thanks to our worship team for leading us and helping us as we give our worship and praise to God, who is all deserving. And to Julia for leading us in prayer together. I want to direct your attention to a piece of literature that you'll have in your pew somewhere nearby, one that has the title Spiritual Growth Focus Fall 2019. If you would take one of those and then just pass it along the aisle so that everyone can have a copy. Most of you would be familiar with what this represents. However, there may be some for whom this is new, and I just want to take a moment to explain this. We've taken upon ourselves the challenge that we would be deliberate about our spiritual growth this fall. Sometimes it's more the circumstances of life, it's the things going on around us that are drivers in terms of our direction and focus. We want to be sure that we are intentional and deliberate about our pursuit of God. And this is one way for us, one prompt that will help us. And what we're asking of each one of us, actually, is that we would just commit to grow deeper in our relationship with God, in the love of God, that we would grow deeper in our fellowship and relationship with one another, and also that we would continue to take steps to see the world won to the glory of Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is just a prompt, and it is essentially that you would at least make one decision, that you would become more rooted and established in the love of God, that you would make one decision of a practice, a spiritual practice that will move you forward. Perhaps it's joining a life group, or perhaps it's some other kind of special, maybe it's listening to a podcast series, something, reading a book that you've been wanting to do, something that's going to help you grow and mature in Christ, and then finally some place where practically you'll be applied to bear fruit for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. And if you would make those decisions, we'd be so grateful for that. Of course, it's always possible to make decisions and not follow through. And one other piece of this that we think is really valuable is that you state your commitments to someone that you trust, someone who can act as an accountability partner, someone who will check in every now and again and say, how's it going? So let me, my whole life group knows what my commitments are, and I follow through on two of the three. I still need to do some work on the third one. We want to have the freedom to check in with one another. Hey, let's check in right now. How are you doing? Have you made some commitments this fall deliberately that you might grow in faith and be fruitful? All right. We've made a start. We've made a start, but we'd love to see us do more. What's here on the tree, the fruit tree over here, is some kind of representation made up of your commitments. Many of you have already, filled in some indication of your commitment to deepen in your walk with God by filling out one of those root pieces and then attaching it to the tree. Others, the green that's more about our love for one another, our fellowship together, and the orange fruit, how God is calling us to bear fruit. There are still some of these in the back, and my encouragement to you is let God speak to you, be deliberate about your intentions, and then jot something down. It doesn't have to be anything that anybody else is going to be able to decipher, but if you'd add it to our fruit tree, that'll allow us all to celebrate together as God is leading us and helping us and moving us forward in this way. You'll make plans for your financial security. You'll make plans to be sure that you're moving forward in your career the way you ought to. We need to make plans and stick to them as we pursue Jesus Christ, our greatest pursuit. Are you with me? Yeah. Let's move forward in our commitment to follow Christ. We have, over the last number of weeks, nearly 2 months now, been looking at the Ten Commandments and considering how wonderfully life-giving these are, because God has given them to us not as constraints upon our freedoms, but actually the necessary characteristics of freedom, how we live freely before God as human beings. And we're going to carry on with this morning. Our title this morning is Exclusive Embrace. And the commandment is this: you shall not commit adultery. Exodus 20 and verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. We need to understand afresh that God has given us the Ten Commandments in His Word that we might be blessed, that we might move further into a life of blessing. Some, I think, might consider the Ten Commandments of such an age, so old, so maybe outmoded, that they can't really have any profit for us today. I want to suggest to you that what we're discovering, as I hear you responding in our from our Sunday morning considerations, there's hardly anything that is more relevant and more powerful for our lives. We need to understand that here as well. God intends to bless us. There's a positive purpose behind this. He has a reason, and it's not to cause you pain. It's not to limit your freedoms. It is for your perfection and for your protection. God says when you play by the rules, you are blessed. When you play by God's rules. Exodus 20:14, our seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Now understand this with me. There is nothing that destroys a family faster than adultery. It's simply true. God says this commandment, it's my protection plan for you. I don't want you to commit adultery. I don't want you to enter into that path that will lead to destruction. And I do understand that even the mere mention of this word adultery and of this command, it causes pain for a great many. It brings forward memories. Perhaps shame is stirred. I want you to know that the purpose of the message today is not to resurrect your past. That's not the intent. If you have confessed a sin to God, be assured that you've been forgiven by God. He is holy and just and righteous and will forgive as He has been asked. God has forgiven it. God has set it into the past, and you need to as well. If you feel guilty over sin that you've committed and then confessed to God, that guilt is not from God. It's from Satan. Don't let Satan condemn you. Don't let him accuse you for things that are in your past and have already been brought under the cleansing flow of the blood of Jesus Christ. They're behind you, and you're changed. Today we're going to focus on going forward. God does not delight in frustrating us or putting roadblocks in our path. In fact, it is the Lord Himself who has invented sex. But like everything, it's good in its place as God has designed it. He wants us to use it, but not to abuse it. And this will be our focus this morning. God says that I have created you as a sexual being. Properly controlled and expressed within a marriage, it is beautiful. It is most wonderful. But outside of marriage, it's destructive. It's detrimental to your health as a human being in every way, spiritually, emotionally. I think you'll agree with me that it's easier to get married than it is to stay married. In today's world, where there are such permissive values that basically say anything goes, and there's an entertainment industry that is obsessed with sex, and where we see sex used to sell everything from can openers to cars, and where there's a constant bombardment in social media, and where there is unprecedented availability of sexually explicit material online anytime you want it, you don't stand much of a chance of remaining pure unless you establish some guidelines for your life, unless you determine that you will live God's way. I wonder if you know these things. For instance, the percentage of marriages that end in divorce in Canada. According to the latest statistics we have from Stats Canada, about 38% of all marriages end in divorce. 38%. It was in the 1980s that the divorce rate in Canada peaked around 41%. Now we've dropped to 38%. And while the total divorce rate has been steady in Canada, there's been a steady increase in the divorce rate for three-year marriages. So in other words, about 3 years is when it becomes specially critical, and there's a rise in the number of divorces that happen at that point. The divorce rate in Canada tends to decrease, as you would imagine, as the length of marriage increases. The longer the marriage, the fewer divorces. You might ask, how long does the average marriage in Canada last? Well, it seems to be there's a steady average of about 14 years. About 42% of divorces in Canada come somewhere between marriages that are 10 years old and 24 years old. What's the most common age for divorce in Canada? The average age of people who enter into divorce, it's 42 years of age for women, nearly 45 years of age for men. The average age that a person gets married in Canada is nearly 28 years of age for a woman, just over 30 years of age for a man. The average age of marriage and the average age of divorce have both increased slightly since 2006, as you might guess. Here's another question. What profession has the highest divorce rate? Actually, we don't have great data for Canada because Stats Canada has chosen not to collect data on marriage and divorce since about 2009, not to collect data on divorce. So we don't have accurate information, but what we do have is something information from the United States that is as current as last year. That data suggests to us that the professions with the highest divorce rates include dancers and choreographers, bartenders, gaming managers, service workers, and nurses. I think I understand the others. It's the nurses part that confuses me a little bit, but these are what statistics bear out. Here are 10 interesting facts regarding the United States divorce rate, and I don't think that we're far afield from their experience. 10 interesting facts. The first one is this: the divorce rate is nearly double that of 1960. Today's divorce rate nearly double of that of 1960. The second one is this: almost 50% of all marriages in the United States will end in divorce or separation. Third one is this: researchers estimate that 41% of all first marriages, 41% of all first marriages end in divorce. Number four: 60% of all second marriages end in divorce. Number five: 73% of all third marriages end in divorce. It doesn't get better. Number six: the United States has the sixth highest divorce rate in the world. And if you're interested, you might ask, how often does divorce take in the United States? This is the seventh observation. Every 13 seconds, there's one divorce in the United States. Eighth observation: there are 9 divorces in the time it takes for a couple to recite their wedding vows. 2 minutes. Here's another one. More than 554 divorces occur during your typical romantic comedy movie. 2 hours. Or this one: 1,385 divorces happen during the average wedding reception. About 5 hours. You may ask the question, well, why is it? Why do couples divorce? What's the reasoning given? This is Canadian again. According to the poll, a poll taken by the Bank of Montreal, 68% of those surveyed say fighting over money would be their top reason for divorce. Money. And the second most common reason for divorce is infidelity. It's, however, this one, this sexual infidelity, is tied strongly with other underlying reasons, which include anger and resentment, having various interests, growing apart, as people describe it, or unequal sexual appetites, all of those things contributing to infidelity. This is the world that we live in. We need to live under the rule of God, whose world this is. And so I want to address a few things before we come to the moment where Wayne and Marcia Wilson will share with us a little bit of their own story, challenge that has come into their marriage. But let me begin with this, just defining God's instruction to us, and we begin with the purpose, the purpose of human sexuality. And we draw this from the early part of Genesis and then also from the teaching of Jesus. Genesis 1:27 says this, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Many will argue that there's a kind of Hebrew parallelism that suggests that the comment, male and female, he created them, is in itself a comment upon the earlier portion of that verse that says God created mankind in his own image. There's something about maleness and femaleness that represent the image of God. And then consider Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19, 3 to 6. It says this, "Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?'" It's not just our time where this is a problem. Verse 4, Jesus' response, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And Jesus said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" What does it mean to image God, to be those who have the particular place and purpose of imaging the glory of God to the world? Well, it involves reflecting who God is, but more than that, it also involves participating in the love that God is, participating in the communion that God is. You see, God, according to biblical teaching, is the perfect union of love in three persons. One God, three persons, our Holy Trinity. What is this? Well, let me try to help you a little bit understand this with some analogies. Imagine with me an older couple who have lived so long together that they can actually complete each other's sentences. Have you know people like that? Like they've walked so long together that they can. Some of you are smiling and pointing to your spouse. Each of you pointing to the other. It's kind of an illustration of just this. You can complete each other's sentences. Now let's raise it a bit. Imagine a couple so much in tune that they actually say exactly the same thing in exactly the same way at exactly the same time. So much so that you think it's just one voice. Now that's being highly in tune with each other. But let's step it up a bit even further. Now imagine a couple so much in tune that they know each other's thoughts. They know exactly what each other is thinking. And now imagine a couple so much in tune that they actually think each other's thoughts. That's, I know it's weird. And it's scary weird, all right? They actually think each other's thoughts in exactly the same way so that they come to exactly the same conclusions. So much so that you think it's one mind. One mind. So imagine a couple so much in tune that they know what each other is going to choose. They sit down at the table at the restaurant, open up the menu. He chooses for her exactly what she would choose. She chooses for him exactly what he would choose. One mind. Now imagine this. Imagine a couple so in tune that they know what each other will choose in every moment. Actually, they know each other's, they actually make each other's choices, and they're never wrong. So much so that you think there's just one choice, just one will. So she goes out to buy a sensible car, and she comes back with a Ford F-150 Raptor. You know, the beast with a bed, a cargo bed. It's powered by a 450 horsepower twin turbo V6 that operates through a paddle shifted 10-speed automatic transmission. Or it's his turn to set up date night, and he chooses to order in her favorite meal, serenaded by Andreas Bocelli live, and then they settle in to watch The Notebook all the way through. Twice. You see, with God, it is one word. It is one voice. It is one mind, one will. But it's the one word, one mind, one will of the one God who eternally exists in three persons. As we approximate that in our married relationships, we witness to the grand mystery of the oneness of God who exists in three persons eternally. This is a oneness that is not diminished, but it's actually enhanced by the coming together of others. It's enhanced so that the oneness doesn't become a dividedness, but actually becomes a greater oneness. What does it mean to image our great God? And this is the Christian understanding of God. This is what Jesus Christ has revealed to us. No other faith has this understanding of God, who is love, in this way. It means that we reflect who God is, but we also participate in the power of God's love. I mean, it's because he is love. It's because he is eternal communion and fellowship. It's because he is life-giving in every way that we can actually enter in and see that come to its expression in our own lives and into the world. There is no more glorious calling than to represent God in this way. We participate in the productive, loving life that God is. That's the purpose of God creating us as sexual beings, male and female. And he has a plan for us. There is a plan so that what he has intended in his purpose will come to its full expression. We see this clearly displayed in Hebrews 13, verse 4. It says this: marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. It's hard to get more clear than that. So there's a plan for sex, and the plan is this: there's a Christian character, there's a Christian witness, and there's a Christian character of marriage. And what is it? It's this: it's one man and one woman who are committed together in their marriage relationship. One man and one woman. It doesn't work. We don't witness to the differentiation there is in the Trinity when it's the same, a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. It's actually as a man and a woman who are the corresponding other, the perfect corresponding other to each one, in with whom it's possible to represent God's life-giving, productive reality. That is the call of Christian marriage. That's its character. One man, one woman, covenanted. That they promise together. A promise that they in their own right could never fulfill, but because of God's power at work within them, they are able to overcome even the greatest of obstacles. It's a covenant. It's an exclusive relationship. There's no third that steps in. It's one man, one woman. It's an intimate relationship. It is loving. It's the deepest love. And it is sexual. There is a coming together, both in heart and in all the inner person, but also in the body. There is a coming together which beautifully reflects the oneness that God, in his own immaterial way, experiences. And it's lifelong. It is lifelong. It's for the duration of life. Also, there are other relationships, of course. It's not every relationship is a marriage relationship. And the other relationships are of a different kind. They are not a sexual relationship. They're not the kind of relationship where two become one. In fact, I believe that perhaps this too is a way of reflecting the being of God. As God in his own being is one being and three persons in eternal relationship, they are in this unparalleled relationship, but it's also quite different the way God relates to anyone else, anyone outside of him. It's not the same as God's own relationship within. God relates to others in a distinct manner than he relates to himself in his own inner relationship. And so I think marriage witnesses to the one being of God, and then our recognition of other relationships as distinct and to be entered into in a distinct way from that speaks about God's relationship with us as creatures. There's a plan. God's plan makes sense. And then, as I've been saying, there's a power to this. It's not just an ideal that is upheld for us to follow and somehow find some more noble life. There's a power that is released in this. Hear these words, Genesis 2, 23 to 24. Jesus is quoting these now. Oh, sorry, this is Genesis 22. Jesus quoted them just earlier. This is when God presents Eve to Adam in verse 23 of chapter 2 of Genesis. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she is taken out of man." The Hebrew word for woman is isha, and the Hebrew word for man is ish. The words themselves, just as they do in English, they speak about the relatedness of one another of these two. And then verse 24, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." What is the power of this relationship? It's the power where two become one in the deepest mystical sense. It's a powerful union. In fact, we find a little bit more understanding of this when we look at Paul's language. He speaks about the power of union. And now he's rebuking the Corinthians in that first letter to the Corinthian church, rebuking them because there are some who practice temple prostitution. That is, they go into the temple and there are women who are dedicated to prostitution, part of the worship experience in those days. And Paul says, "Don't you realize how offensive this is to God? Because you in yourself are members of Christ. And how is it that you can join a member of Christ to the worship of demons? How can you join? What relationship has Christ with Satan?" There's some kind of union that happens. More than just the passing of the moment, more than just the physical experience. Deep. There's power in sex to bind us together. This is what God has given us. It's a unique and wonderful gift. And in order to carry it through, in order to see it fulfill its purpose that God has intended and for us to enjoy the full power that it brings, we have to practice it God's way. And there's a demand for purity. There's a demand that we bring our marriages under the rule of God. I want to ask at this point have the opportunity to hear from Wayne and Marcia Wilson. They're going to share with us a little of their own experience. Challenges come, and we need the strength of God to face those challenges. So I wonder if I can have Wayne and Marcia come up here, and if we can have some help just setting things up so that we are ready to go. But would you help me to welcome Wayne and Marcia as they come to our platform? Now, I want you to know this is not an easy thing for Wayne and Marcia. They've considered this, and we've prayed about this, and I want us to take another moment just to pray together. So would you bow with me, and let's just ask for God's presence. Gracious God, how critical are these things? And how deep is the pain that we experience at various points in our lives, and how large the obstacles seem to be to the path that you've set before us. We want to pray for Wayne and Marcia, that you would just give them courage to honor you as they share of their experience, and Lord, would you bless it to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Doing okay? Okay. With, in fear and trembling. So I have a few questions that I want to ask them just to try to draw out their story a little bit. And the first is this, Wayne and Marcia, every marriage faces unexpected challenges. You've shared with me that the two of you have faced an unexpected challenge in your own experience with your daughter, Marissa. Would you please tell us just a little bit about that story?
We have to use some notes here because we just don't want to forget anything, say something true. So, I guess the story starts on August 15th, 1996, after a routine ultrasound at Markham's Nobel Hospital. We were informed that our daughter would not live outside of the womb. So we were faced with the recommendation from two doctors to terminate. We wanted to honor the Lord, not make any decisions that would negatively affect our daughters at the time or into the future. Hmm. We both knew that we had no right to take her life. And through Marcia's brother, we were connected with a Christian obstetrician who supported us through the pregnancy and delivery. Marissa was born on December the 20th. And she lived for 2 hours, and we held her and took pictures. And Marissa went to heaven while in the arms of her sister Heidi. On her gravestone at the Boston Memorial are engraved the words based on Fanny Crosby's hymn, "Safe in the Arms of Jesus."
It's hard in a few words to explain the depth of struggle and pain. But I do want to ask, as regards your marriage, what kind of strain this experience placed upon your relationship?
It was challenging, for sure, for us to have time to even grieve together as a couple. And we were also, for the first 4 months before she was born, still trying to remain hopeful as well. We had our girls to think of. Kirsten was 12, Heidi was 11, Stacy was 8, and Lisa was 6. And they were hurting and confused. It was difficult to explain to the girls that their unborn baby sister may not survive, and we with the girls were praying for her healing. And there was times when we were sure that she'd be healed, and then we'd have another ultrasound, and the results were the same. So there was a lot of highs and lows, but you had to keep things as normal as possible for the girls. To add to the strain we were already under, the 2 years following Marissa's death, my brother was diagnosed with a brain tumor and died. We had 2 employees die. And we had a very close friend who had been a huge support to us pass away in a tragic car accident. Wayne and I grieved very differently, and the girls were all grieving in very different ways, too. It was hard to give everyone the freedom and the grace to grieve in their own way and timing and guide the girls through the process as well. There were many days during this time that I wondered what calamity the next day would bring and if I could hold it together, and many days I didn't. The only thing that really helped you at this time is the understanding that God does have everything under control and you have to rest in that. The arrival of our youngest daughter, Hannah, was an answer to prayer and certainly the highlight for us at this time. She was a big part of the healing process for us all.
So maybe you've already addressed it a little bit, but passing through such a difficult experience, how do you hold it together as husband and wife?
People praying for us in our church here, and we We also had people come alongside us that had lost a child. And that was such a blessing and a great help to us. And I just want to publicly acknowledge two people. And they've given us permission to tell you their names. But they were such a blessing to us. And it's Christine and Denise Vicarious, who just walked alongside us. And we're just the Lord's servants. So we just thank you once again.
Some might think that you experience something like this and it's just a matter of getting through, just a matter of survival. But our God is bigger. So I want to ask you, now as you look back over some time, what blessing in disguise do you see even in this experience?
My initial reaction to this question when you sent us was actually fairly negative and quite sarcastic, and I had to change that.
It's not the only time it's happened.
This is my more thoughtful response. I could not say that there was blessings in losing Marissa. Well,
just hold it a little closer.
I could not say that there was blessings in losing Marissa. Well-meaning people will tell you that good will come from suffering, and the truth is there is. But you do not want to hear that. There also can be tremendous growth through loss and suffering. And it's important that we glorify God in our suffering. The positives that come will help you get through life many times, but it will never explain the loss. Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts.
That's right.
Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Some of the positives that did come from our loss, the opportunity to help others who had also lost a child through miscarriage and death. There is a bond and a deep understanding with others who have experienced this loss. This was the beginning of our involvement in Operation Christmas Child. Because of the timing of her death, Christmas time is very hard for me. The second Christmas after her death, I was telling my good friend Luann that it really was hitting me really hard that I would never buy a gift for Marissa. She told me about Operation Christmas Child, and after looking into it, I decided it was a way to give a gift to children who would not otherwise get one. And it was something I could involve the girls in as well. We as a family have been involved in delivering and sorting the boxes at Kitchener Warehouse, and I was blessed to be able to go on a trip to deliver the boxes to Mexico. Our family remains involved in this ministry, and now our children as well, grandchildren as well. In Marissa's memory, for about 18 years, we did candy bags for the Christmas concert, Sunday school concert here at church. It was our way of celebrating her birthday and keeping her memory alive among the children she would have grown up with. And that was healing for our girls as well. Marissa's life reminded us of what a blessing all children are, and more importantly, how fragile and precious each life is. I had asked our girls for their perspective on this question, and their responses, too, were similar to mine at the very beginning, that they couldn't say that there was blessings out of it. But the responses are evident that God did answer our prayers, that the girls would know that God could and would sustain them through losses and challenges in their own lives in the years to come. It is a testament to the evidence of God's grace in all of our lives. And I would consider their answers to be a blessing in disguise. These are the girls' combined thoughts. I think you and Dad did glorify God. You continued to follow him and teach us too as well. You stayed together when it was very difficult, and you taught us not to take the easy way out. You stood up for what was right and made a hard choice to carry Marissa for many months after finding out the diagnosis and then delivering her. Some may argue it would have been easier on you and your other children to not have to go through that trauma, but we would have missed out on so many lessons. You taught us that all life has value, and it's not our decision to take it. It was God's. We learn faithfulness through prayer as we pray for many months for Marissa's healing. And we grieve together as a family and move forward and learn there is life after loss.
Just have to say to you how grateful we are that you share this with us. We'd like to ask you to share this as well. What nugget of advice would you pass along to others who may be struggling with unexpected trials in their marriage and wondering, how am I going to make it through?
I want to first of all say that we're certainly no experts. And our marriage relationship has certainly had its ups and downs, and we're still a work in progress. But we have had many blessings, and more than we deserve from the Lord. I mean, we're so proud of our five daughters and our son-in-laws, and are so thankful for our 13 grandchildren who bring us so much joy. And we have pictures after them, but I love them. So for us, it's not just our commitment to one another, but we promise God as well that we would not break that commitment. So we answer not just to each other, but to God. Just a few other things. Be careful of the words you say to each other, and forgive often, and pray for one another. He alone is my rock, the one who saves me. He is my strong place, and I will not be shaken.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father, how wonderful it is to hear yet another story of your faithfulness. And that it's your faithfulness that leads to ours. It is the power, it's the promise of faithfulness that we experience in our own lives. We thank you for Wayne and Marcia. We confess that you are sovereign God in this experience as well, and you are to be praised. We confess that your ways are not our ways, and that we can be confused and hurt. We also confess the truth that death does not have the final word, but that Jesus Christ himself is the resurrection and the life, and that all of this is gathered together in the power of the risen one. So, Lord, we grieve not without hope, and we would pray for your blessing. We pray for your blessing upon marriages. We pray that your will would be done right here in Uxbridge, just as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you help me thank Wayne and Marcia for their contribution? So valuable for us, and just so grateful, Wayne and Marcia. I want to take a few other moments to talk about what is it? What does it take to live as God has called us to live, to practice the purity that God calls us to, that sustains marriage, that actually is marriage? And I want to suggest to you six practices that do guard the purity of marriage. The first is this: choose to live by God's design. Choose. Just as Wayne mentioned, this is This is a response of obedience to the command of God. What God has brought together, let no man separate. Choose to live by God's design. Psalm 119, verse 9 says this, how can a young person stay on the path of purity? The answer is, by living according to your word. Simple, so profound. Proverbs 5:15 says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. It's not talking about water. It's talking about getting what nourishes you, what you need most. And in marriage, this is in the context of marriage, it says drink from your own cistern, from what God has given you in your own marriage. Don't go elsewhere. There's a VeggieTales version of this command. It says this. It says, dance with who brung you. Dance with who brung you. Regardless of your past, regardless of your failures, you make the commitment before God saying, today I'm going to live by God's standards. I will maintain God's standards. And that means that you agree with him about how he's made you and what he said about our human sexuality. Choose to live by God's design. And then this, understand the consequences of disobedience. Understand. No matter how much you might think that what is offered to you is greater, better, more satisfying, or whatever it might be, understand that the consequences of breaking God's law are far more severe and far more tragic. Proverbs 6:32 says, a man who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. So what we need to do is remind ourselves of the devastation and the destruction that is caused by sexual sin. There's nothing that damages relationships like sexual sin. There are just nothing, nothing. There are other sins that don't damage as much, but sexual sin leaves permanent scars. It's because it has such power. The shame just doesn't seem to go away. And the sense of loss to everyone involved is just enormous. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor, how many people have come to me and have talked about their experience and have said, I just wish I could turn back the clock. I just wish I could undo what I've done. Just if I could just go back and erase it and start all over. Understand the severity of the consequences. And then this, nurture your marriage. Nurture your marriage. We have such a high standard given to us in Ephesians 5 where Paul writes, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he says, wives, submit to your husbands, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. And then he says, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is nurture of the marriage relationship. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. We're talking sexuality here and more. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband in the same way. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Nurture your marriage. And fourth, maintain healthy boundaries. So critical. Ephesians 5 again says this, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any other kind of impurity. Let me try that again. Or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Not even a hint of these things. And then the healthy warning we get from 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. The point is this: if you don't want to get burned, then stay away from the fire. Don't place yourself in those situations where you know you're going to be compromised. Recognize the circumstances that make you vulnerable. Just be aware of them, those that weaken your standards. Be alert, be conscious, be diligent. Set boundaries and do not transgress them. Let others know about these. In fact, this is precisely what we do in our church ministries here. We create a set of boundaries. They're described in our plan to protect policy, as well as in other ways. We create a set of boundaries to ensure that no one slips into a compromising circumstance. And it works. It works. Maintain healthy boundaries. Fifth, cultivate right relationships. There's so much to be gained when we enter into relationships in the right manner. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, this ought to characterize us. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. And treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Look around at our society today, and I have to ask you, what other organization has a hope? We have the power of Christ, and this is what right relationship is. Do you realize most affairs occur between close personal friends, co-workers, or even family members? And since we obviously have to deal with people every day in our lives, the best defense that you can have is a strong offense. Maintain proper, godly relationships in every other relationship. Cultivate right relationships. And sixth, avoid temptation. Avoid temptation. Paul tells us in Romans 16, 19, I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. But how often precisely the reverse is the case. We're so knowledgeable about what is evil and innocent in terms of what is good, just not quite sure. James tells us it works this way. Temptation works this way. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. It starts with desire, evil desire. The enticement builds. And then verse 15, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Yes, it leads to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. In order to deal with sin, Jesus had to die. There's no other less ultimate way that sin can be dealt with, but that blood has to be shed, and his precious blood. So realize this, people don't just fall into immorality. It doesn't happen that way. There's really no such thing as a one-night stand. It might seem that way, but you cannot be a moral, upright person today, you know, doing everything according to God's way, and then tomorrow fall into immorality in this way. It doesn't happen that way. There's a process. There's a yielding of yourself. There's a compromising of the standards, and step by step it leads through this whole series of events, finally, to adultery. So avoid temptation. Good practical advice for us. Let me say this as we wrap up. We've all fallen one way or another. For some of us, this is a particularly painful one. How do we recover? How do we recover from a fall? It's the same way we recover from any offense against God. We admit our sin. We admit our sin. We don't deny. We don't pretend it's something else. We don't try to re-describe it. We don't try to put it in some other terms that seems to take away the force of it. We don't excuse it. We admit our sin. And then we seek God's forgiveness. We just turn to God and seek his forgiveness. The psalmist says, there is forgiveness with you. He's speaking of God. There is forgiveness with you. Therefore, you are to be feared. It's God alone who forgives. We seek it and we find it. How do we recover? We walk humbly in God's ways. We recognize our tendencies to fall. We recognize that we are sinners and we walk humbly in God's ways. We pray daily for God's strength. Pray for his strength. We seek help from God's people. This is how we recover. It's so good to hear witness of how wonderful the help is from God's people as we need it. This is how we move forward into the fullness of life and love and blessing that God desires for us. Well, I want us to pray together. I want us to do it in a way that we just give our hearts to God and that God, we just say yes to God. We just say yes. God, your way, right here, right now, no delay. If this is a day that you, for the first time, have come to the place in your own heart where you realize you need to turn your life over to Christ, then hallelujah, let it be. Say, God, I've strayed and I just need you. I need your forgiveness. I need Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I now trust him. And I ask for your forgiveness. And I plead that you will receive me and grant me the gift of your Spirit and draw me into your family. If you're in a place where you're hiding your sin, if you're in a place where you see a little bit more clearly now how off the path you are, repent, come back to him. There is forgiveness and there's grace. If you're praying for a friend, a brother, a sister, someone you know needs the grace of God and his intervention in their life now, then pray with earnestness of heart. Seek God's favor that blessing would come. Would you pray together with me? Let's seek him together. Gracious God, such diverse needs that are represented here and such deep, deep things in our hearts, how we need you. Minister to us by your Spirit, we pray. For those whose faith is just being born, Lord, would you grant great faith? Turn hearts toward Jesus. Bring redemption today. For those, Lord, who've been struggling against your lordship in their life with regard to sexual practice, Lord, bring conviction and bring the power of your Spirit that leads to repentance. Bring restoration. For those, Lord, in relationships where it just seems like we've hit an impasse and there's just no way forward, again, we pray for faith. That you would see that it would be seen that God's way is the way of life. There is no other way. And Lord, that we would commit to follow you, that your command would be our will. Lord, we ask for your blessing today, how we need you. Move amongst us, we pray, and be glorified for what you do. Through the matchless name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.